want to talk to you a few minutes about the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons is that in these latter days, it seems that there's been a tremendous resurgence of interest in the Spirit of God. And there also seems to be a tremendous shortage of good doctrinal teaching regarding the Spirit of God. I got over into England this past summer for a couple of months of ministry, and the first place where I was to minister, I said, "What would you like for me to tell these people? I'm going to be here a week." He said, "Well, we'd like for you to talk on the Holy Spirit." I said, "That's great. Have you got about 9 hours?" He said, "No, but we could give you maybe as much as an hour." I said, "Would you believe an hour and 20 minutes?" He said, "Well, we might." And so I started with the hour and 20 minutes. We don't have that much time today, which is fine. But every place that I went in England from then on, they said, "Hey, whatever else you do, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit." And the things that I have to share with you today did not come out of theological books. Back in 1960, I traveled on the mission field of the Orient with a fellow for 2 months. We slept together, we ate together, we prayed together, we shared the Word of God together, all over New Zealand, Australia, the Philippines, Vietnam, Japan, Hong Kong, Formosa. You know, we had quite a little go at it. Well, you don't travel with an old boy for 2 months, day and night, and not get to know him pretty well. And neither can you travel with a brother for that long and not have your hearts knit together in an unusual way. And ours were already knit together before I went. Well, in 1962, this man got caught up in the charismatic ministry, tongues, healing, and that type of thing. And because of it, had to leave the organization which he was with. And it really got to me because the man is equipped with the Word of God. He knows the book, has a doctor's degree out of Edinburgh over in Scotland. He's a Sharpie. And it drove me to my knees. And I decided that I better figure out what I believe the Bible teaches regarding the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. I was not interested in the Pentecostal position or the Baptist position or the Dallas Theological Seminary position or anybody else's position. I just want to know, what does the Bible say? And try and come up with some conclusions on my own, which I've done. And what I'm sharing with you today are the conclusions of my own study and out of my own heart. Now, you also should know that I have no license to be right. I'm not carrying a card in my pocket that says, "I am right." You know. And if you don't agree with what I say, well, rejoice. Go check the Word for yourself, and we'll go from there. Now, we'll be moving along at a good clip. If I go faster than you're listening, don't bother me. First of all, who is he? Who? Come on back down a little, will you? Thank you very much. Who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the least known member of the Trinity, admittedly. We need to recognize that He is the least known member of the Trinity by choice. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." And then it's very interesting what He said in the beginning of verse 14. He, talking about the Holy Spirit, shall glorify Me. That's what Jesus said about the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8, the same truth. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto..." Who? "Unto Me," Jesus said. "Ye shall be witnesses unto Me." Not unto the Holy Spirit, but ye shall be witnesses unto Me. Not only is He the least known member by choice, but He is in every sense a very integral part of authentic Christianity. What does He do? He teaches. John 14:26. Testifies. John 15:26. Convicts of sin, John 16:8. That's just some of the things that the Spirit of God does. We're going to move on beyond that. What is He like? I think we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not just an attitude. He is not a feeling. He is not some kind of an impersonal force. The Spirit of God is just as much God as Jesus is God. Just as much God as God the Father is God. He is a person. Not only is He a person, He is called in the Bible, "My Spirit," Genesis 6:3, where God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men." He is also called the Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah 11:2. He is called The Spirit of Holiness. Pardon? Man, I don't know. I'll tell you, this is kind of a deal where your chances of taking notes are small. I expect you all to just pay attention and maybe grab the main points as we go by. It probably would be, if you want to take notes at all. Afterwards, if I can fill you in, I'd be glad to. The Spirit of Holiness. Romans 1:4. Isaiah 11:2 again, he is called the Spirit of Wisdom. John 4:23, the Spirit of Worship. Remember when Jesus said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth? That's what He's talking about. Talking about the acceptable worship by the believer, empowered by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of worship, and the Spirit of love. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are some of the things that we know about the Holy Spirit, what He is like. His symbols in Scripture, and you'll find them through the Scripture. Sometimes the Spirit of God is symbolized as breath or wind. That was true on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:2. The Spirit of God came to the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Sometimes you'll find Him as a dove. Remember when Jesus was baptized in Luke 3:22, it says the heavens were opened and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting upon Him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So a dove is one of the symbols of the Spirit of God. Fire, oil in Luke 4:18, another symbol of the Spirit of God. And fire, Acts 2:3 and 4, on the day of Pentecost, when it says that the Spirit of God came like cloven tongues of fire and rested upon each of them. And they began to speak in other tongues, and people heard each one in their own language. And then living water, John 7, 38 and 39. I ought to change that, shouldn't I? John 7, 38 and 39. Jesus said, "He that believeth on Me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Unfortunate but true that most of us, if they wanted something to come out of us, would have to grab us and pump us like a pump handle, and they might get a drip. And that's about all they'd get. But the promise of Jesus is that if we are filled with the Spirit of God, that out of us will flow rivers of living water. Well, let's talk about His operation a little bit. How does He operate? All this is by means of introduction. Because I want to get down to this point. Here's where we're headed. And I think these are going to be the important things that we'll see in this time that we have together. I want us to see how we receive the Holy Spirit. I want to see what it means when we talk about being filled with the Spirit. And I want to handle two of the spiritual gifts, tongues and healing. I want us to look at those in some detail, because it seems that these are the areas of confusion and the areas where people are having difficulty. And so as we run along here, this is where we're heading. I'm trying to get all the background in order to get to that, so you bear with me. His operation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll find that the Holy Spirit was given for special ministry. That was true as far as Bezaleel was concerned. In Ezekiel 31:3, the Bible says of Bezaleel that he was given special ministry ability as far as tapestry and working in wood and working in metal for the tabernacle. It was true of David in 1 Samuel 16:13. True of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of God given for special ministries in the Old Testament time. The Bible says that the Bible authors were given special anointing at the time they wrote for that specific work. Over in 2 Peter 1:21, it says that the Scripture came in olden times, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God in Old Testament times was given for specific ministries and at specific times, and was generally temporary. The giving of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a temporary endowment. We find that true as we read the Old Testament. It was true as far as Samson was concerned. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, a man who was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And yet in Judges 16:20, when Delilah woke him up and said, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself." And he wist not that the Spirit of God was departed from him. He didn't know it. The Spirit of God that had come upon him for special service because of his sin had been taken away, and he didn't even know it. And it's true that in the Old Testament time, the Spirit of God was given for special ministry. In Psalm 51:11, David said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He had sinned with Bathsheba, and he was in the depths and the throes of sin, and in contrition of heart was crying out for the Spirit of God, which had been taken from him. Now let's look at the Spirit in the life of Jesus for just a few minutes. We find the Holy Spirit at the incarnation of Jesus, Luke 1:35, when the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and that which will be conceived in thee is a holy child, and he'll save his people from their sins." At his incarnation, we find the Spirit of God operative. We find that's true at his ordination. We talked about that a moment ago in Luke 3:22, when the Spirit of God, like a dove, came and descended upon him, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We find that it was true in his temptation. Now, I think that's Luke 4, verse 1, where it says that he was driven to the Spirit, driven to the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. And so in his temptation, the Spirit of God was active upon the Lord Jesus. It was true in his anointing to preach. Do you remember when he went to his hometown and came time to preach on the Sabbath, and they handed him the scroll, and he opened it up and began to read out of, actually, I believe it was Isaiah 63, and Luke 4:18 tells a story about it. He said, "I've been anointed by God to preach the gospel unto the poor, to open the eyes of the blind," and so forth. And he said, "Now today, have you seen this scripture fulfilled in your sight?" It was true that he ministered in the Spirit's power. In Luke 4:14, after his temptation, it says that he came down from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He offered himself by the Spirit of God. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The offering that he made in himself was by and through the Spirit of God. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:28, he said, "If I by the power of God cast out demons, then how about your son?" By the power of the Spirit of God he cast out the demons. Also, he was raised by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." He commanded the apostles by the Spirit of God. Up after that, it says in Acts 1:1-2, "Taken up after that through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandment to the apostles." Through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandment to the apostles. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who limited his deity in his humanity, was empowered in his ordination, his incarnation, his temptation, his casting out of demons, his being raised from the dead, his giving instruction to the apostles by the Holy Spirit of God. I think we need to recognize that the Spirit of God was operative in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look at his operation on the day of Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? First thing we see is that Pentecost is a point in time. Pentecost did not occur because people stayed in the upper room and prayed. Pentecost did not occur because they were all of one accord. Pentecost came because it was an appointed time. Just like it says in the fullness of time, God sent forth His own Son. That time was foreordained in the counsels of God before ever the world was formed. Same thing is true with Pentecost. Pentecost is not the result of human effort. Pentecost was the result of God's plan, and came at that particular time. Now, don't any of you fall out of your chairs and get hurt, will you not? And I understand that after lunch is a hard time. It really is, isn't it? Are you still with me?
Yeah.
All right, we're moving on. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God took up residence in human bodies. I want you to open your Bibles to John 14:23. John 14:23. Found it? John 14:23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." We'll come and dwell with him. On the day of Pentecost, that promise of God became true. The living God in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, came in the form of the Holy Spirit to live within us. Now, He also took up residence in the church at that point. This was the formation of the church, as I understand the body of Christ, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. If you don't think the Spirit of God was active in the church, you can take a look at the book of Acts. Look in the 5th chapter of Acts, and you'll find that there were a couple of people there by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they had said that they had sold the farm, which they had, and they brought the money to lay it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, is this all the money you got for the farm? Ananias said, yeah, that's the amount. Peter said to him, well, how come you decided to lie to the Holy Spirit? Said, man, you know, you've had it, and he dropped dead. And they hauled him off and buried him. And his wife came later. She's probably out getting her hair fixed, you know. And she came in later, and Peter said to her, Sapphira, did you all sell the farm for so much? Yeah, we sure did. Said, well, how come you and your husband decided to lie to the Holy Spirit? Said, behold, the feet of the young men that carried him out are here. She dropped dead, and they hauled her off. And then it says a little further in the 5th chapter of Acts that no man durst join himself to them. I can understand that. Brother, if you joined that church that didn't shape up, they'd haul you off. You know, the Spirit of God was operating in the church. Not only that, but new power was given at that time when the Spirit was poured out upon Pentecost. The power of God we see operative in the lives of people in an unusual way. Stephen, for instance, the first Christian martyr, Acts 6:10 in the Williams said that they could not cope with his good common sense and the spiritual power of which he usually spoke. Man, old Stephen was empowered. You know, whenever he began to speak, it was a different ball game because the Spirit of God was filling and flooding him. Same thing was true with Paul over in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 when he said, you know, we didn't come to you just in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. In power, he said. And listen, let me say parenthetically, or ask parenthetically, where are the people today who are evidencing that kind of power? You know, it says of Peter that Peter was so close to Jesus after Jesus had ascended that they would bring people and put them on the street so that when Peter walked by, his shadow might fall on them and heal them. Now, where are the people who are so close to God, so godly today, that their shadow has the healing power of God in it? Where are they? Has God divested himself of power? No, I think not. Just not finding fit vessels. That's the problem. And you can go beyond the book. You know, how about Paul when it said that they would send napkins that he'd had next to his body and they'd touch people and they'd get healed? Now, I hear a lot of radio preachers sending out blessed napkins, but I don't know of anybody getting healed today. Go back and read your church history and you'll find people like old Finney. Says old Finney'd get up and go to preaching and people would get so under conviction they'd get the shakes. You ever hear about the shakes? Involuntarily shaking under conviction, power of the Spirit of God, and some of them would even faint and fall out. Just, you know, fall out on the floor, just in a dead faint, under the conviction of the power of God because of old Finney's life. They say of him that he'd walk into a factory sometime, and without ever saying a word, men at their machines would look up and see him and just look at his countenance and faint and fall out. Oh, listen, brother, that's power. Or Whitfield. You ever read the journals of George Whitfield? You better get you some blood plasma handy when you do, because it'll bleach you. But old Whitfield, you read his journals, and you'd think he was the blackest, most horrible, worst sinner that ever walked on the face of the earth when you read his private journal. That old boy so walked with God that one day he was riding down through the country going someplace to preach, and an old boy was out in the field plowing along. And he looked up and saw the man riding by. Didn't know who he was. Never had heard of him. Never had seen him before. But the man's countenance and carriage and demeanor was such that the Spirit of God convicted that old farmer behind that plow. He stopped that mule, got down on his knees, and cried out for God to be saved just because of the demeanor of a man like Whitfield. Now, where are people like that today? You don't find many. Something wrong. Beloved, well, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? I just can't help run those rabbits once in a while. I'm sorry about that. You know, just can't help that. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Beloved, we receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Now, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Christ. If you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you today, you're as lost as the lostest heathen in Africa or the Aborigine over in Australia. You're lost. Because when you receive Jesus, the Bible plainly teaches that you receive the Spirit of God. He is received by faith the same as Jesus is. Galatians 3:2 says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the works of the law or by believing the message you heard? That's the way Williams puts it. Well, obviously, you receive it by faith, simply believing the message that you heard. That's the way you receive Jesus. At the same time, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit produces assurance in our heart. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, or the sons of God. Children of God, that's what it is. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God dwelling in us produces assurance in us of the position that we have in Jesus. Not only that, the Spirit of God should create unity. Hold on, Ken, we're all right. Old Ken shaking his watch to see if it's running. Spirit of God should create unity in us. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul, J.B. Phillips puts it this way, as God's prisoner then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for one another because you love one another. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another. And that's true, beloved. You find people who are one in the Spirit, they'll inevitably be at peace with one another. And this is one of the workings of God. Now, the fifth thing, and this is important, here's an important point. The giving of the Holy Spirit, or receiving of the Holy Spirit, is permanent. Look at John 14 again, if you will, please. John 14. Verse 16. Find that in your Bibles, will you? John 14, 16. Did you find it? All right, now let's look at it together. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you from time to time. No? Oh, pardon me. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you as long as you obey. Well, it doesn't say that? I must have the wrong... Let me check that again here. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you... how long?
Forever.
Uh-huh. You believe that? If you had the Spirit of God today and lost Him tomorrow, would it be forever? Huh? If you had the Spirit of God today and 10 years from today the Spirit of God was not dwelling in you, would you have had the Spirit of God forever? Now, beloved, the presence of the Spirit of God in a believer's life is just as sure, just as certain as the reality of Jesus Christ in a believer's life. The giving of the Spirit of God is a permanent gift to the believer. Well, let's look at His work in the believer. No, we're going to pass that. You bet.
You know, back up there, you said that in the Old Testament that the Spirit was temporary.
In the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That's right.
That was God gave the Spirit of His will.
Now, this was in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The giving of the Spirit was temporary. In the New Testament, when we receive Jesus, it becomes permanent. That's one of the ways, that's what Pentecost brought. It's a different deal. You know, after Pentecost, it's a different operation. Now we're going to skip His work in the believer. We're going to skip the fullness of His Spirit. No, we're not. We're going to back up and pick up some of that. And the reason being that I think we need to recognize that there's a difference between possessing the Spirit of God and the fullness of the Spirit of God. Every born-again believer possesses the Spirit of God. But every born-again believer is not filled with the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, "Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Now, that's a command. That's not an option. It is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit has been delineated in various ways and been called by many, many names. Some people have called it total surrender. Some have called it rededication. Some have called it recognizing the Lordship of Christ. Some have called it consecration. Some have called it sanctification. Some have called it being baptized in the Spirit. There's all kinds of names. But the facts are that there is a point generally beyond conversion when in a very real way a person has another decision to make for Jesus. Now, whatever you call it, and you can put any name on it that you want, biblically, I believe that it does exist. If we had time, we could go into that very carefully. But let me tell you this, that in conversion, a man does not just wake up some morning and decide, "Well, I believe I'll receive Jesus." No. No. Over in John 15:16, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." Is it not in John 5 where he said, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him"? And until the Spirit of God works on a person's heart to convict them of the need of Christ and to convict them of the reality of Christ, nobody's going to come to Christ. They don't just make up their mind someday and decide they're going to get saved. Unless the Spirit of God draws them and woos them, they're not going to come. Now, in the matter of the fullness of the Spirit of God, in the same way as conversion, God takes the initiative. And generally, He takes the initiative through circumstances. He'll bring a person to the point where in their own Christian life, they recognize that surely there must be more to the Christian life than I'm experiencing. And in total, almost desperation, they turn to God and say, "Listen, Lord, I'm not making it. And I don't know what the problem is, Lord, but I'm going to cast myself upon you, and if you don't undertake, we're out of business." And at that point, God does undertake in a marvelous way. You see, when you receive the Spirit of God in conversion, that means that you receive all that there is of Jesus Christ. Because we don't receive Him on the installment plan basis. You know, you don't receive a little of Jesus today and a little more tomorrow and a little more the next day. When you receive Him, you receive all that there is of Him. But when you come to the point we're talking about now, the fullness of the Spirit of God, He receives all that there is of you. That's a different deal. That's something else. When you receive Him, you receive your inheritance in Him, which is heaven someday. When He receives all of you, He receives His inheritance in you, which is His life expressed in your body in this world day by day wherever you go. And that's a different deal. That is a different deal. Now, His fullness, not the same as receiving, may be close together, years apart, called by many names. I think that's the things we need to see at the moment about it. If we had time, we'd talk about on being filled. We'd talk about the hindrances to His fullness. But we're not going to do that. I believe I've lost half the notes. What do you think of that? Well, praise God. You know. We'll just keep moving. We'll get down to spiritual gifts. We're going to take a few minutes on spiritual gifts. We'll try and run this joking train on time. I think there's some things we need to recognize about spiritual gifts. First of all, what are they and where do you find them in the Bible? Three places that they're mentioned. Well, really, there's a fourth. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and Luke... let's see if that's right. Mark, that's it. Mark 16, thank you very much. But those are the places where the spiritual gifts are mentioned. Yeah, they say that, you know, it really ought not to be. It wasn't in the original. I understand all that. Huh? Yeah, that's right, and you can drink poison, don't hurt you either, I understand. But anyway, the places where these things are mentioned are in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and Mark 16. Yeah. Now, what are they? I've listed them. The word of wisdom, you don't need to try and take these down. You go read your Bible and find them. They're all there. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, evangelist, teacher, pastor, helps, governing, liberality, and the discerning of spirits. Those are the spiritual gifts listed. Here as I can determine from what the Bible says. We need to recognize that all believers have some and no believer has all. That's a great help. You know, if you recognize that all believers have some, Hebrews 2:4, I made a stab at that last night, I think, trying to quote it, says something like, God Himself has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles and by giving special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Yes, God has assigned such gifts to each of us. But it's also equally as important that nobody has all of them. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30, it says, do all have the gift of prophecy? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Well, the obvious answer is no, everybody doesn't. And yet, one of the places where people twist off in this area is to say, oh, if you haven't received this gift, or if you haven't received that gift, or if you haven't received that gift, why, you've missed the best that God has for you. Diametrically opposed to what the Bible says about it. Now, the next thing you need to recognize is that the operation of the gifts of the Spirit in a person's life is not a mark of spirituality. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he said, you are lacking in no gift while you to do the will of God while you're waiting for Jesus to come back. He said, all the gifts are operating in you. Let's stand up a minute, shall we? The gifts are not a sign of spirituality. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul has the most scathing condemnation to make of the church of Corinth of any of the churches that he wrote to. He said, I want to write to you as unto spiritual, not as babes in Christ, but I have to feed you on milk and not meat because you are carnal and act just like the unconverted. That's how Berkeley puts it. He said, you're carnal and you act just like the unconverted. And yet this is the same church that in 1 Corinthians 1:7 he said, all of the gifts are operating in you. Therefore, the fact that there is a spiritual gift operating in a life is no mark of spirituality. Now, if you want to measure the spirituality of a life, measure it against the graces of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's the measuring stick. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Now, the two main problem gifts that we face today are the gifts of tongues and the gifts of healing. I want to handle those briefly. First of all, the gift of tongues. I know the various positions that are taken about those were signed gifts for the establishment of the first church. They're not valid today and they're of the devil and all of that. But I do not find any place in the Word of God where it says that the Spirit of God has divested Himself of any of the gifts. I also do not find any place in the Bible that says He has ceased to give the gifts to the members of His body. It does appear that there are at least three sources of tongues. One is a genuine article. One is the counterfeit of the devil, because anything that God has which is good and valuable, the devil counterfeits. You can go over to Africa and you'll find that the fetish priest and witch doctors speak in tongues. You can go up into Tibet and you'll find that there are Tibetan lamas who speak in tongues. You can go to the holy men of India, the Hindus, and you'll find that they speak in tongues. Therefore, we know that some tongues is of the devil. Then there's a third source, which is simply hyper-emotionalism, and this is generally prevalent among women. And that, you know, no shame on women. They are emotional beings. They feel. Men are rational beings. They think. You know, we're different. And because of that, women are more susceptible to this type of thing. And yet, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, I do not suffer a woman to speak in the church. That's pretty plain, and it's in the context of tongues. And yet, as I've listened to these messages of tongue-speaking meetings, and as I've been in these meetings, I find that about two-thirds of the tongue-speaking is done by women. I don't know how they run around that portion of the Word, but it's there. Some other things about tongues we need to know. One is that if it's a genuine gift, it helps the one speaking. 1 Corinthians 14:14 says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. I don't know what that means. Evidently, it's not intellectual edification because he doesn't know what he's saying. Evidently, it's not just emotional edification because if he doesn't know what he's saying, how can he respond to it? There must be some spiritual edification in this matter of the practice of tongues, or else the Bible would not have said so. Whoso speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. The speaker does not understand. 1 Corinthians 14:14 is pretty plain on that. Now the problems in practice, and we want to look at this. What are the problems in practice? Well, of course, one basic problem is it may come from the wrong source. You know, it may be of the devil. Or it may just be hyper-emotionalism. And that can be a real problem in the practice of tongues. Or, secondly, it may be pride. Oftentimes, the gift of tongues engenders spiritual pride. The Bible teaches plainly there's no place for spiritual pride in the presence of God. And whenever a person begins to say, oh, I've received. Have you received? You haven't received yet. Well, don't you want the fullness of all that God has for you? Boy, just know that as far as practice is concerned, they have leaped outside of Holy Writ. Divisiveness. That also is not of God. Whenever any spiritual gift begins to divide the believing body of Christ into the haves and the have-nots, that is not of God. I think it's over in 1 Corinthians 12, and I wish I could pick it up in my mind. Yeah, it's 25. 1 Corinthians 12:25. F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase, puts it this way. That's a new one on you, isn't it? Old F.F. Bruce, who incidentally teaches theology in Manchester, he's a good man. And he's paraphrasing, and he says that there should be no division, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. I think King James says that there should be no schism in the body. Well, I'm a man, what schism? But I can understand no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. And whenever a spiritual gift begins to cause divisiveness, that is not of God, and that's one of the problems in practice. Another one, people become zealous for the gift instead of for Jesus. Now, boy, that's a bad one. And yet, plainly, beloved, the Bible teaches that when a life is filled and flooded with the Spirit of God, that life will be upholding, honoring, glorifying, and pointing to the Lord Jesus. And when people begin to glorify the Holy Spirit, begin to glorify a gift, begin to glorify an experience, they have left what the book says. And oh, how zealous they get for the gift of tongues. I've watched them. You know, they'll get people together and they'll say, now, what we're going to do is pray that you may receive the gift. And they'll put you in a chair and they'll gather around you, you know, and they'll put their hands on your head and they'll begin to speak in tongues, you know, all at once. And they'll say, now what you want to do is just sort of relax your vocal cord and relax your tongue and go la, 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 you know. And pretty soon, you know, if they can just get you whipped up emotionally enough, you're off and running down the primrose path. Now, hogwash. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Bible says, but all these worketh the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It is God's sovereign choice as to which gifts he bestows upon which of the members, the parts of his body, as he will. And if we believe, in fact, that it is a gift, there is no basis, beloved, for praying through. There is no basis for seeking to wrest out of the hands of God as though he were unwilling some gift. When the Bible plainly teaches that He divides these gifts severally to every man as He will, it's His choice. His choice. How many of you know Major W.E.N. Thomas or ever heard of him? Well, you know Major Thomas is a real man of God. He's a Jesus man. Had the privilege of hauling him from Oklahoma City to Lubbock, Texas years ago. About an 8-hour trip. And Major Thomas' big gun is, you know, the saving life of Christ. You know, letting Jesus Christ express His life through you. And that's his drum, and he beats it. Total availability. So we were driving along on the way out to Lubbock, and I knew that he was sort of an anti-tongues type. And he, you ever hear him preach? He's sort of funny. He's got an index finger, this left hand, shot off. When he preaches, he puts the two of them together, and he'll, you know, he pointed at you. And he's got a little mustache. And whenever his mind is running faster than his mouth, he'll start to say something, and he'll go... And then he'll say it, you know. Well, we were driving along out towards Weatherford, Oklahoma, or Elk City or somewhere out there, and I said, Major, you believe that we ought to be totally available to Jesus to express himself through us, don't you? Yes, sir, that's right. And I said, well, Major, if Jesus wanted to give you the gift of tongues, are you willing for him to express himself through you? Wasn't that dirty? Oh, boy. You know, he sat there a minute and he went to... He said, yes. Yes, I'm willing. But he said, I do trust it would be in private. It would be terribly embarrassing. Oh, me. Oh, well. Well, let's talk about healing a minute. Oh, boy. Well, there's several types of healing. One of them is doctors. You know, doctors will tell you they don't heal anybody. Is that right, Bill? You bet. They just get the body in a position where it can heal itself. That's what it amounts to, basically. And I think doctors and medicine are one of the great provisions that God has made for us to keep the old bod functioning, you know. Another type of healing is one Christian praying for another. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now, beloved, if there's anything in this world that I would covet that you have, that's it. I would covet your prayers. Because I believe that we have a God who hears. I believe we have a God who listens. I believe we have a God who cares and a God who responds. And boy, if you want to do anything for me, you pray for me. If you don't know what to pray, just pick any of the prayers that Paul prayed for the churches. You can go through there and pick them out. Any one of them will do. Just pick one and pray it. For old Gene Ward, say, God, this is for Gene, you know, and lay it on. Healing. And then there's another kind of healing, and that's the prayer of the elders. In James 5, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And I've heard people say, well, that doesn't say he's going to get healed. It just says the Lord's going to save him. Well, you know, I think that's semantical nonsense. I believe what it teaches is that if you're sick and you call for the elders, and they come and anoint you with oil and lay hands on you and pray that God's going to listen and heal you. And one of these days, if you hear that old Gene Ward is bad sick, you can depend on the fact that he's already sent for the elders. I've said, elders, come and bring your oil. You know, I want you to anoint me and put your hands on me and pray for me. I'm just silly enough or stupid enough to believe what the Bible says, and I believe it's what the Bible says.
Amen.
And when I get down in that point, I want them elders to come. And I want them to get that oil out and put it on me and pray over me. Then the special gifts of healing. 1 Corinthians 12:9. It's the only one of the gifts that's mentioned in the plural. And that's interesting. Every other gift is singular. The gift of prophecy. The gift of tongues. The gift of interpretation. But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says gifts, plural, of healing. The Spirit of God made no mistake there. Because a special gift of healing is a special gift resident in that person at that time for that ministry. Each one is a special endowment and gift. And whenever God gives someone a gift of healing, it is resident in that person at that time for that particular ministry. And the gift of healing in that context is not resident in any man at all times. Now, if we had time, we could talk about that. We don't. Except each gift, in that special sense, is a very special endowment and gift of God. It is not constant. Well, what are the problems in this matter of healing? There are some that are inherent in it, and I think we need to look at them. One of them is the problems of glorifying man. You know, God said, I will not give my glory to any man. And whenever we begin to glorify the instrument instead of glorifying the giver, both the instrument and we are in trouble. Another problem is just plain quacks. There are people who have gone and suffered many things at the hands of many physicians and spent all they had. And yet, medically, there's nothing can be done for them. And the quacks are out preying upon these people day by day. The spiritual quacks. I think we need to watch that. I'm very careful not to be pointing my finger someplace where the Spirit of God may be working. I want to watch that. I don't want to be a part of that. You know, I don't want to be attributing to Satan or to anything else where God may be at work. But you know, just like I do, that there are spiritual quacks abroad in the land, many of them getting rich because of the problems of people. The third problem is bypassing God's obvious provision. And that's a problem. You know, if you get pneumonia and you don't go to a doctor and get penicillin, you bypass God's obvious provision. Now, don't presume upon God. Don't put Him in a corner and say to Him, you've got to function, God. If God has already given you the necessary ability to think about it and the necessary stuff to help you, and you don't go get it, that's a problem. But probably the greatest problem in the area of healing is the matter of overemphasis. Go read the life of Jesus. You'll find that the Master went out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the healing that He did was almost on the backstroke. Go read it carefully. And you'll see that the healing was just a postscript, a P.S. to the ministry, usually done in the evenings. You know, after man had already had a hard day of preaching and teaching, the Bible says, and then in the evenings they brought to Him many who were suffering from various diseases, and He laid hands on them and healed them. And one of the problems is we begin to overemphasize the matter of physical healing. Let us not lay upon that more emphasis than Jesus laid upon it. Now, the same thing can be said of tongues. You know, there's not a whole lot said about tongues in the Bible. A few places in the book of Acts, very few. No place in the Pauline letters, apart from 1 Corinthians. And yet people will blow this tongues thing up, you know, to where you'd think that it was the law and the testimony and all the prophets too. But let us be careful that we do not lay more emphasis upon any gift of the Spirit than the Word of God lays upon the gift of the Spirit, or than the Lord Jesus, by His life, laid upon the gift. Now, I hope that's been of some help to you. We probably have raised more questions than we've answered. But is that reasonably clear? Did you understand what we're talking about? Huh? Totally confused? No? That's a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us in the Lord Jesus all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I thank You, our God, that You've told us that we are complete in Him. I thank You for the assurance of Your Word that, where You've said, praise be to God for giving us in Christ Jesus every possible spiritual benefit. And I want to tell You again today, Father, if it's not in Jesus, I don't want it. Because You've given us all that we need in Him. And I do thank You for the gifts of Your Spirit. I thank You for the possibility of the fullness of Your Spirit. And realize, Lord, that You give it just in order that we might glorify Jesus. Lord, help us to be in balance. Help us not just to throw people out of our own fellowship because they have a little different interpretation or a little different emphasis. But if they can say that You're Lord and mean it, oh God, give us the graciousness to fellowship with them and to love them for Jesus' sake. Now I pray, Lord, as we go to our discussion groups now, that it might again be a rich time when You would speak through each member of the group, when we might mutually uplift and build up each other to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.